and amen. Thank you, Becky. Bless my heart. 2 Kings, chapter number 2 in your Bibles. I want you to read with me what happened to Elijah near his home in Gilead that absolutely defies comparison with anybody in human history. Verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, folks, understand that this isn't just a ripple in the ordinary fabric of creation. This is more like a dramatic tear in the veil between heaven and earth. Now, we know from Genesis 5 that Enoch was a man who, quote, was not, for God took him, but this event was witnessed. This event was not subtle. It was glorious. It was a whirlwind, which is basically a tornado, but a tornado of fire that tore through the sky. Heaven itself opened up, not to rain down judgment, not to send a message, but to receive a living man. This is not a vision. This is not even resurrection. This is ascension without death. And anyone here, maybe, or listening somewhere, who is tempted to think that this is just a fanciful tale or some sort of symbolic parable, let me remind you that our Lord Himself, that Jesus Himself met with Elijah and talked with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in His glory. Jesus Himself spoke about Elijah's miracles and referred to this man's prophecies concerning his very own predecessor. The Lord Jesus pointed to Elijah when He confronted the unbelief of His own hometown. So this is not a fable, not some sort of an allegory. And if you doubt that, just notice Elisha's response to what happened. Verse 12, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, my father,'" he was his spiritual father. Remember this line, by the way, for later in the message. "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof." He's talking about Elijah being the protection, God's man in that place for the nation of Israel. "And he saw him no more. And he," Elisha, "took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces." Oh yeah, beloved, this was a real event. This was an unparalleled passing of the torch between two great servants of God, which is precisely why it is a story that presents to us far greater lessons and truths for all believers than just the wonder, than just the marvel of a flaming chariot. You see, folks, Elijah had a witness that day. Elijah had his own son in the ministry, his servant, his successor, his disciple. Elijah had Elisha watch him that entire time as he was escorted into the very presence of God. And why? Why, Pastor, is that significant? And why does this event witnessed by Elijah present all of us with even greater lessons about living and dying as the people of God? Well, folks, before we pray, I want you to notice on the screen another event in Israel 50 years after Elijah's glorious chariot. Elisha, it says. "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died." In other words, Elisha, who was also a great, great prophet of God, who in fact enjoyed a double portion of Elijah's power, Elisha, who also healed the sick and raised the dead. Guess what? He didn't get caught up in a whirlwind. He didn't get the tornado train into heaven. He didn't receive a fiery chariot to keep him from dying. On the contrary, Elisha got sick. And he got so sick, as an aged man, he ended up dying after a period of time of that very sickness. Two entirely different departures for two of God's choicest servants that are given us in the Scriptures so that you and I might understand better and that we might know more about this glorious work of God in the lives of all of His people. Let's pray. Father, please help us today. We noted earlier, Father, that everybody in this room should open our hearts to what you have for us individually from your word today. Please help us to hear it and to be strengthened, encouraged, in some cases healed and emboldened by what we learn from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Kings chapter number 2, Elisha, the spiritual son of the great prophet Elijah, had just received the mantle, the overcoat, if you will, of his mentor and his teacher. Word has spread all through the land that Elijah is gone. And the rumor is all through the land that he went up to God. He went up in a tornado of fire. So that now it's Elisha's turn to lead. It is Elisha's turn to be Israel's great prophet of God. And of course, nobody really fears, nobody really respects this new guy like they did the old. Chapter 2 again, I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way," this is Elisha, "there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." So, in other words, note this, they're mocking Elisha by referring to Elijah going up. This amazing miracle when he went up into glory. Bethel, at this time, was a hotbed of idolatry and demonic sacrifice. So these 42 youths, as we're given their number later on, they're not little toddlers, they're rebellious young people trying to hit the prophet right where it hurts. See, why'd they say bald head? Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "And they answered him about Elijah. Elijah was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite." In other words, Elijah, full head of hair. This is the man. This guy went up in a chariot of fire. And they're basically saying, these young people, look at you, why don't you go up? You're no Elijah Chrome Dome. And that's when the mama bears, if you know the story, the mama bears came out and reminded all of us that bald is beautiful. So Elijah and Elisha, comparing and contrasting these two men, the Bible does, the Word of God presents to us three great lessons, at least. The first one I want you to notice concerns, number one, the battles that we all engage. The battles that we all engage. I want you to turn ahead. In other words, turn to chapter 13, life's hardships and realities, troubles. The text we read from a moment ago gives Elisha. We read in verse 14, look at it again. "Now Elisha was fallen sick." And guess what? He didn't get healed of that sickness. Not this time, not this man. He was an aged man. "Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died." In other words, this is simply describing, in today's language, disease. Elisha got a disease. Well, I don't know, heart disease, pneumonia, cancer, infection. But note this, whatever the ailment, it says he was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And yet, before he dies, something remarkable happens. Again, verse 14. "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof." Now, wait a minute. I actually remember that line from earlier. I don't know if you remember this or not. That statement, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Those are the same words, verbatim, that Elisha himself uttered back in our text in chapter 2 when he watched his great mentor Elijah go up in a whirlwind. Some 50 years later now, Elisha is still remembered. Like it's the "Remember the Alamo" quote or something. The king quotes him on his deathbed. It would be like being at Churchill's deathbed, Winston Churchill, and quoting back to him, "We shall never surrender." Whatever Joash's motives were or intentions, he highlighted the contrast between Elisha's terminal illness and Elijah's angelic escort. How would you rather leave this earth? I mean, being snatched away in a chariot of fire, we don't really even experience the grave. It sounds like the rapture. Or would you rather grow old and sick with people mourning and wailing and weeping around your bedside? Herein, beloved, we can see by God's grace that in the midst of his trials, and all the comparison, but herein we can see the faith of this servant of God right in the middle of life's greatest battles. Look at verse 15. "And Elisha said unto him," to the king. Now let me just set the stage for you. Most of you know this, but the king's in trouble. The nation's in trouble. Back in verse 7, it says that their armies are like dust. They've been ground to powder. They have nothing. They're about to be completely destroyed. They have no way out of this situation. But Elisha, verse 15, "Elisha said unto him, take bows and arrows. And he took unto him bows and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands." You know why he did that? Because Elisha still wants to be a blessing. A sick man who's been sick for we don't know how long, but he's going to die from it. But even in his bedside there, he wants the grace and the power of God to rest upon the king and the armies of Israel, even if he'll not be there or be alive to see it himself. Verse 17. "And Elisha said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." I'm telling you, there are people in this room right now, God wants to deliver you from whatever you're experiencing right now. "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them." What a promise. Now follow this carefully. What's amazing about all of this, to me, about this man, Elisha, I've been at the bedside of so many hundreds and hundreds of people who were sick and really sick, and some of them, their deathbed. And I've seen this kind of faith. But you know how long it's been since Elijah has been heard from in the land of Israel? Do you realize how many years it has been since his last miracle or his last recorded prophecy? Well, folks, you have to go all the way back to 2 Kings 9:1. That's an event that precedes this one by 43 years. In other words, just like every other hero in the Bible, Abraham, you list him. Elisha, who's 81 years of age now, spent the greatest part of his life and his ministry, 43 years, in absentia from the Bible. There's nothing recorded about his word or his works for nearly half a century. So think about those years. Think about all of the changes and all of the problems and all the mundane daily tasks that Elisha, a great man of God, had to endure and deal with all of those 43 plus years. And even here, at the very end of his life and ministry, he's not some strong, middle-aged hero being carried to glory in a fiery tornado in a chariot. No, he's old. Not like Elijah. He's old and he's sick. By a lot of people, he's completely forgotten. Yep. And there's no doubt Satan came to him on his sickbed and reminded him of Elijah, who even though Elijah asked to die once, he never did. You can hear that accusation. If you were half the man that Elijah was, you wouldn't be sitting here all these years in sickness and now dying from it. You also would go up in a whirlwind. So much for that double portion. But you see, folks, hear this. Elisha was Elisha, not Elijah. He had his battles. I have my battles. And you have yours. Just remember that for all of us, battles are part and parcel of the life of faith. Even Elijah one day went under a juniper tree and said, I need to die. I'm just sick of this. I need take my life, oh God. What stands out about this man, Elisha? He's sick and he's about to die. The king is in dire straits, and yet you notice that Elisha is not bitter. He doesn't say, as a lot of people would, no, you're on your own. I've been forgotten sitting over here. You didn't care about me all these years, but all of a sudden you're in trouble and I'm dying. He's not disgruntled. He's not fearful. He's not resentful for what he's going through. On the contrary, you have a man who even in his sickness is full of faith and fire and future hope. It's a powerful reminder to me that even for a prophet like Elisha, who ministered in a time of miracles at one point, life isn't always about floating axe heads and cured lepers and resurrected children and wondrous, miraculous feedings. And life certainly isn't always about getting a ride in a chariot all the way up into heaven. No, sometimes, most times, it's about faith. Most times, it is about trusting your Heavenly Father and waiting and obeying and doing so when you're tired or sick or alone or old or, in fact, when, like Elijah, you sit there for an entire generation and watch the nation that you love slowly slide into idolatry and apostasy. A lot of old-timers in this room are deeply concerned for America, as well we all should be. Our society is sliding. You know, today, we have our leaders in America, including the Supreme Court. They cannot so much as define a person, a child in the womb. They can't define whether the person who was born is a male or a female. They can't define a marriage. They can't even define what sin is or isn't. If a government can't define those three things today, which, trust me, they could and did define all of them the year I was born, 1988. What? They could. How far it's fallen. But I'm not throwing in the towel. I look at a man like Elisha. He's still trusting God. Yeah, he's watching his nation slide downward, and yet he's still waiting on God. Even though miracles and prophecies are not abundant at that time, he's still a servant of God, fighting his own battles for God. The Christian life has never been about fanfare. It has always been about faith. The just shall live by faith. And that means faith on the mountain, like Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire, but it also means faith in the valley. Faith at the beginning, and for Elisha, faith at the ending. I thank God for the Elishas in this room who have faith even at the end. You know, beloved, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to show you why. Why this prophet Elisha had every reason after 43 years to keep his own faith in God. But before we get to that, I want you to notice the second lesson of the text. We said, number one, there's the battles we engage. The second thing you'll notice, number two, are the brethren we endure. And sometimes we're the brethren. Sometimes we're the brothers or the sisters that others have to endure. Verse 15, again, look at it. And Elisha said unto him, the king, take bow and arrows. And he took him bow and arrows. Now, I want you to consider exactly what's happening here. And the lessons God wants us to learn because of what's happening here. As we noted, the king of Israel is desperate. He's desperate for a miracle of God. He's lost his army. And so now he's about to fall into total annihilation and defeat. The aged prophet Elisha, as he sees it now, is his last resort. And so he's come and he's begging. Basically begging the prophet for one more floating axe head, one more blinding of the enemy's eyes. And sure enough, God leads Elisha to offer a miracle. He does. God leads Elisha to offer this glorious promise of deliverance. We serve a long-suffering God, don't we? Joash didn't deserve it, neither did the people of Israel, but God was willing to grant it. And so Elisha, placing his hands on the king's hands as he held his bow, imparts a blessing from God. I remember many years ago, there used to be on North Lake, Pop's Driving Range, owned by Jack Nicklaus. That was quite a place. And I remember one day going there, and the great South African player, Gary Player, was there, and he was giving a little clinic, and I was standing in this sort of semicircle, and he was looking for a volunteer, and he pointed to me, and he had me come over, and he placed my hands on a golf club. And then he placed his hands on top of my hands. It was kind of surreal for me. The man won 3 Masters and the U.S. Open, 3 British Opens, or the Opens. And so his hands on mine. I wish he'd put his wallet on my wallet and imparted that gift. I need Benny Hinn to put his hand on this hand, amen, and fix that mess. This was Elisha placing his hands on the king's hands to remind him that the battle is the Lord's. It's not you, King Joash, it's God doing this. As ancient custom would dictate, it says, and we read it a moment ago, he fired a single arrow in the direction of the enemy. Alexander the Great once hurled a spear in the direction of Persia at the coast of Iona as a symbol of there we come. I'm sure the king loved that. Yeah, thanks, that's cool. It's like giving a shot across the bow. But you know something? The prophet is not finished with him yet, and the lesson God has from this moment isn't finished either. In fact, I'll remind you what Elisha said and had that proud Naaman general do once. He wanted to be healed of leprosy. He says, all right, go to the muddiest river, and I want you to dip yourself in it. Okay, sounds weird. In my uniform? With all my medals? Yeah, I want you to dip yourself. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it 7 times. Nothing happens after 5. Nothing. It just looked and felt ridiculous for a great man of stature. It's not as ridiculous as what he want this king to do. Look at verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. See the word plural, arrows? In fact, the grammatical structure in the Hebrew, literally, he's saying, take all the arrows. He said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote 3 times, thrice, and stayed or stopped. In other words, the prophet says, king, one more thing before you go. Take the rest of your arrows and shoot them in the ground. Do what? Take all of your arrows and shoot them right there into the earth. And the king says, okay. No king wants to get rid of his ammo. He takes it out and he shoots. And he looks over to Elisha and there's no response. He takes out another one and he shoots it right into the ground and there's no response. Because, you know, this is just illogical. Not only is it a waste of perfectly good arrows, it's not even a demonstration of this king's great marksmanship. Just shoot it down. And Elisha doesn't respond. He does it a third time and no doubt feeling exceptionally ridiculous at this point and not wanting to go embarrassed with no ammo in front of all of his men wherever they go into battle. He stops. He doesn't continue. Verse 18 says he smote the ground three times and stayed or stopped. And here is Elisha's response. Please hear it. Verse 19, and the man of God was wroth, angry with the king, and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. That was the promise, by the way. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Pastor, what's the difference, three arrows or six? Why is Elisha, who's sick and dying, why is he angry about this? Because, beloved, listen, the whole message to King Joash, the whole point of putting his hands on his hands, was not a matter of arrows or of strength or of might. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of trust, of faith. God was testing his heart, and sure enough, Joash gave half a heart. Just enough to almost win. It's kind of like parents who they're raising their children and they do it with everything they've got until they're about 13 years of age. And then they just quit the battle. They let them do what they want, listen to what they want, go where they want, wear what they want, think the way they want. And just when the battle is almost won, they put their arrows down. There's a Haitian pastor who used to be on the radio, and he would translate his sermons from Creole to English and then back and forth. A few years ago, he told a little parable I've never forgotten. It was about a house in Port-au-Prince, just a story. But he said that the owner of that house wanted to sell it for $2,000, which was not unusual for a little shack in Haiti. And there was another man who really wanted to buy it, but he couldn't afford the full $2,000. The owner agreed to lower the price by half if, one stipulation, if he could retain ownership of one little small nail. Just one nail protruding over the front door. They agreed and signed a contract. Sometime later, the original owner wanted to buy the house back, but the original owner was unwilling to do so. And so the first owner went out, he found the carcass of a dead animal, and he hung it on his nail. That one nail that he owned, and he hung it there, and he kept it there, and the weather came, and the sun came, and the rains. And scavengers came, and it took a while, but that smelly, nasty, disgusting thing finally dissipated and left. So the original owner brought another carcass and placed it over his nail. And it wasn't long until that family was more than ready to sell the house to the original owner. It is always best, beloved, it is always best not to give the devil even a single nail in your spiritual house. Half-heartedness always gets half-hearted results or less. And so with Joash, when the king scorned the sign of the arrows, he scorned what the sign signified. Namely, that it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. He didn't want him to have a single arrow in his quiver. In other words, for a king who tolerated idols and all of a sudden now is seeking the help of God, he really should have been a whole lot more sincere and zealous toward the will of God. Three arrows less than six is half. And it's a picture of half-heartedness. Young people, you heard me in Sunday school today talk about the angel Gabriel will come back and say, he's back, and are you ready? May you young people recognize that you should not give God half your heart. He's worthy of all of it and all the days of your life. Here is a lesson of brothers that we endure. God bless Joash. He really did. But this king, he went on in mediocrity with just three victories instead of six because that's really all he cared all he wanted. He just wanted God to sort of like, you know, just kind of like, okay, good job here. Let me just give you that, and that's enough. God was worthy of his Sunday, but not of his Monday, or his Friday, or his Saturday. So in fact, what's really happening in this whole scene is prophecy. Elisha is showing the king that while at first he was trusting in God, while at first he was going to start out trusting in God and God's will, eventually when things got better, as is so often the case, he'll take things into his own hands and trust in himself, which is what we're all tempted to do in the flesh. Beloved, it's not just that God wants our whole heart. It's that our God deserves our whole heart. Because of what Jesus has done for us, he deserves our entire life. The battles we engage, the brethren we endure. Finally, number three, the blessings we enjoy. Please don't miss this. Chapter 13 again, verse 20. And Elisha died. And they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, let me just ask you something. Why does God perform this miraculous resurrection at this time and in this text? Well, here's what it says. Look at it again. This is vital. Verse 20, Elisha died and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land. Here it is, at the coming in of the year. The coming in of the year is springtime in Israel. It is springtime in Israel. That's when all the crops began to ripen. And because the crops are ripening, that's when the bands of these idolatrous Moabites would come in, kill people, and steal as much as they possibly could. Except on this occasion, something extraordinary happens. Verse 21, and it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied or saw a band of men. There's those bands, there's those marauders. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And the Bible says the man revived. Can you imagine? You're going to a funeral, you're taking the body. You see these marauders say, what are we going to do? Just throw it down in that sepulcher right there. They throw it down in the sepulcher, and the man revives. And the Bible says that he stands up. In those days, they would wrap you in linen and just put you in a rock or a sepulcher, a hewn out area. So the bones were there. And when the Bible says, when his bones of the corpse touched the bones of Elisha, he stands on his feet. Yikes! You have to wonder why the Holy Spirit puts that story here. What is God trying to say? Well, the key to that, and it's powerful, is in the next two verses. Verse 22, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Joahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant, his promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. Neither, here it is, cast he them from his presence as yet. That word cast is the exact same word in the English and the Hebrew. Whereas in verse 21, it says they took his body and cast it into the grave. In other words, even though Israel had disobeyed and embraced idols and was dead in trespasses and sins, God had made a promise to them. God had already made a covenant. And because he was gracious and compassionate, it says he would never utterly cast them away as those funeral mourners were doing with that corpse. On the contrary, God used this very miracle This very incident to remind Israel not only of his great mighty power that was always at their side, but his great wisdom and grace. How so, Pastor? All right. Here's what actually happened. Whose bones were in that grave? Elisha's. Through which God performed this amazing miracle. You want to talk about confirming the ministry and message of a man? God did that for Elisha with this resurrection. So that in a way, it's a better thing that Elisha didn't complain that he didn't go up in a chariot because God had a greater plan for him. But he did something else. In 2 Kings 2, we noted that Elisha would receive a double portion. Whatever Elijah did, God said that Elisha would do that double. It was actually a prophecy that came from the Lord. It came from the Holy Spirit of God. And if you read, go back, do it today, do it tonight, read all the words and all the works of Elijah and his great career. And you know what? You can't imagine any man doing any more than that man did for the glory of God. Write them down, one by one. Write all of them down. And yet, if you take into account every miracle and every prophecy, Elijah did exactly double what Elijah did all the way up to chapter 13 and verse 9 when Elisha died. Because when he died, there was one miracle left. He was up to 27. One minus exactly double. Now, frankly, I doubt anyone was keeping a tally at the time in the land of Israel. But God was keeping count because God always keeps his word. And God himself always cares for his own. Some years ago, I read about a pioneer woman who told the story of her childhood. She said in the very first days of train travel, she had a chance to ride on this strange new machine to be with her grandparents for the summer. All of her life, she was terrified because she almost drowned as a little baby girl, a toddler. She was absolutely terrified of water, and so this was less fearful than traveling by boat, she figured. However, going through those valleys in the Ohio Valley and other places, after hours on the rail, the train had to cross several streams and a few bends in a river. The first time she approached water, she saw it off in the distance while she sat on the train, and it terrified her. She started to panic. She said, "We're going to go in the water." She wrote in her journal, "Lord, help us. What are we to do?" As I drew near to that very first crossing, with her heart pounding and panic setting in, suddenly she saw a bridge appeared, and they quickly passed over all of her fears. It was terrifying, but after passing over, she drew a long breath of relief, and she made a note of it. Later, however, there was another approaching stream, and once again, a feeling of angst and panic and fear, "I'm going to drown." Until, just as before, a bridge appeared, and her train passed safely over. And the same thing happened again and again. And finally, after her experience was repeated 5 or 6 times, she leaned back. This young girl, with a long breath of confidence, she said, and then wrote in her journal, "Somebody, as a little girl, somebody has put bridges for me all the way home." Christian, life is full of battles and brethren and burdens and bills. There are so many rivers of darkness and trouble up ahead, or whatever your fear is. But God has placed bridges for you all the way home. And even as that last miracle of a body touching the bones of Elisha, giving him exactly the double portion, God simply wants us to know he will always, always keep his word. And God's people said, heads are bowed, please, our eyes are closed. We said earlier that we didn't know what the need was for folks in this room, but God does. I'll say it again, there is no question in my mind that there are some folks in this room, God wants to do mighty things. He wants to show himself strong on your behalf. He does. And in so many ways in his word, he has told us and shown us and proven to us that there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. And that the Christian life is a life of faith. It just is.